Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. We'll be reading beginning in verse 14 as we continue through our series on Isaiah. For those who are just joining for this point in the summer, the main message of this part of Isaiah beginning in chapter 40 is comfort. God is giving comfort to his people, and that frames all of it. While you get there, though, I'll tell you a little story. It's a bit of a sad story, actually. It happened while I was writing this sermon. I sometimes go to a coffee shop to escape, you know, the hubbub of my home or office. And I was writing the sermon there. And while I was writing, two people sat down next to me and began to like just talk very animatedly, very loudly. At first, I thought they were coworkers having an argument, but as time went on, it became clear that it was a couple that was going through a contentious sort of moment of where they had separated very far from each other and were fighting about it. But besides being really sad for them, I started to think about how something as beautiful as a love relationship that starts so warm and that starts so with so much enthusiasm can turn into a heavy burden, and how conversations can become less frequent, more transactional, even how boredom can set in. Well, something very much like that is happening here in Isaiah chapter 43, and you'll see as we read it that God saved his people out of Egypt. He bound them to himself with his covenant love. He beautified them amongst all the nations of the earth. And yet, in verse 22, we see that they no longer call on him. They no longer talk to him, that in fact, they're weary of him, it says explicitly. And I suspect that may be true for some of us here as well, that in some ways there's a weariness and that God becomes a duty to keep up with rather than a delight to commune with. But thankfully, God's love has not grown cold. God's promises never fail, and God knows there will ultimately be a happy ending. And so in Isaiah 43 to 44, we see that whole arc going on. We'll see three things. We see God's power, we see God's people, and then we'll see God's Spirit, new life by God's Spirit. So let's read Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 14. We'll continue on through 44, verse 5. This is God's word for us tonight. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me. The jackals and the ostriches I will give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet, you did not call on me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You've not brought me sheep, your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. For your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. It's God's word for us this evening. As I said, we see in this passage God's power in verses 14 to 21. We see a lot about God's people and their posture towards God in verses 22 to 28. And then we'll see finally God's spirit and all that it means as he pours out his life on his people. But we begin with God's power. And we see in verses 14 and 15 who God is. There's several things about who God is. God is named, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. In verses 14 and 15, God's name twice as the Lord, all caps in the English Bible means it's Yahweh. It's his covenant name that he shares with his people. And he says also that he's their redeemer, their goel. He's the family member who steps in and pays the price, takes the debt and trouble of a relative onto himself, whatever the cost. He also says he's the Holy One of Israel. And then in verse 15, he says he's your Holy One. All of a sudden, the holiness of God gets personal. He's Israel's Holy One. And then finally, God is described as creator and as your king. He's the king in Israel. And king in Israel didn't just mean the person who climbed to the top and had the most power. King in Israel meant the righteous upholder of God's laws, which is going to become important later when God declares his people righteous. So God is Lord, Redeemer, Holy One, Creator, and King, verses 14 and 15. And who he is connected with what he does. In verses 16 to 17, we see this recounting of his mighty deeds. God uses his great power for salvation. And these verses 16 and 17 recall the Exodus, which all of us will be very familiar with who've been here for the last 2 or 3 years as we went through much of that in the morning service. God brought Israel out of Egypt. When he did that, he turned the sea into dry land. That's what verse 16 is about here. And then in verse 17, God defeated the world's mightiest army. And now they're described there, chariot and horse, army and warrior, lying down, cannot rise, quenched like a wick, drowned in the Red Sea. This was such a formative moment for Israel that they're actually tempted to get stuck in the past. They're tempted to just stay on that. And so Isaiah says, remember not the former things. He's not saying don't ever think about the Exodus. Obviously, he just named it to remind them of it. But he's saying we don't want to get stuck there because God is doing a new thing. We don't want to let God's work in the past become a straitjacket for what he can or will do now, what he might do in the future. But we could stop there and ask ourselves, do we do this sometimes? Do we look back at a mountaintop experience that we had at a camp or a retreat and just our whole Christian life becomes about trying to recreate that moment somehow? Yeah, sometimes possibly. Or do we look back with nostalgia at some golden age of church ministry when everything was so great and everything was so perfect and we try to reclaim that? Perhaps. Actually, there's nothing wrong with remembering and celebrating good times again. Isaiah reminds them in verses 16 and 17, but he says we need to remember now not to dwell on that because God is doing a new thing. So we need to guard against when faithfulness to a past method or moment begins to masquerade as faithfulness to God. But as important as that might be, there's a larger, more important redemptive historical point that Isaiah is making here, and it's this. He's saying even though God worked through the Exodus in the past, he's going to work salvation in new ways in the future. Verses 16 and 17, he turned the sea into dry land. He defeated foreign armies. He gave them physical and political deliverance, national salvation. But in verses 19 and 20, he says, look with new eyes about what God's going to do. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. It springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness. I'll make rivers in the desert. So now instead of turning water into dry land, God is going to turn dry land into water. God's doing something new. And instead of rebelling against him in the wilderness, he says, God's people will, verse 21, declare his praise. They'll do the very thing they were formed to do, declare his praise. But verse 22 says, unfortunately, they are weary of him. And I just want to stop for a minute and think about how shocking that is. They're weary of God. They're bored with the God who created them. They're bored with the God who rescued their forefathers from Egypt, who caused this great salvation, rescuing them in the most dramatic way possible. They're bored with this holy warrior king. They're bored with God who's going to make, by a miracle, rivers in the desert to bring life out of death. They're bored with him. Sometimes familiarity can breed boredom. This picture of rivers in the desert is powerful. I've walked in the desert between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. Maybe some of you have too. It's some of the most arid land imaginable, dry. And Isaiah says these dry riverbeds, these dry wadis will become rushing rivers. Ezekiel picks up on this imagery in Ezekiel 47, and he pictures water trickling out from Jerusalem, out from the throne of God and under the door of the temple and down. And he walks 1,000 steps and it's ankle deep. And he walks 1,000 steps and it's knee deep. And he walks 1,000 steps and now it's so deep that he can't even swim across it. And everything the water touches is turning to life. Everything is turning to life. There's trees and fruit and people springing up all around. And God is the source of this life-giving water. And Jesus later picks up on this imagery in John 7. And he says, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John says, he said that about the Holy Spirit. That connects us back to Isaiah, because we're going to hear in a few verses about God's Spirit. And back to God's people, the people he formed for praise were bored instead. Rather than praise him, they're bored with him. And so God turns to address them directly, and that brings us to God's people in verses 22 and following. He says, you did not call on me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. So even worse than simply not calling on their loving, redeeming, creator, savior, king, Israel has become weary of him. The Hebrew word says, his existence feels like toil, like a burden. He just wears them out to be around. But once again, this is an ancient problem that sadly shows up in Bethesda, doesn't it? It's easy for achievement-oriented people to treat prayer as one more item on our to-do list, or a quiet time that you didn't get to this morning as something that feels somehow guilt-inducing. To feel good about ourselves if these things get done, and guilty if they don't. It's easy to treat communion as a duty instead of a delight. Church attendance as a must-do instead of a get-to. But the fact that Israel is weary of God is ironic, as God points out in verses 23 and 24, because he says, I have not burdened you with offerings. I've not burdened you with anything or with frankincense. And this is in a great contrast to the gods of the surrounding nations. You can look at the religious literature of the ancient nations, and in one particular, the gods create humans, it says, to bear the load instead of the gods. The gods had all this work to do this. They said, let's make some people to do all this work and give us sacrifices and feed us. And this means the world Israel lived in saw people as useful cogs in a machine designed to keep the world running for the gods. People needed to produce, they needed to do, they needed to fulfill. Today our gods have names, different names than Gigi and what were the other ones? I forget what they were. Our gods have names like work, like identity, but they still require that constant feeding and care. They still require burdensome ongoing sacrifices that are never enough. Just think about your inbox that no matter how late you stay at work, it's full the next morning. Net worth number that goes up but never becomes enough, or there's never enough Instagrammable vacation photos to catch up with the other person who's there with more followers and more great experiences. The new identity that felt so significant starts to feel boring after a while. Our gods today require this kind of feeding and sacrifice and toil. Verse 23, God says he's not burdened Israel in this way. And in fact, the purpose of biblical worship is not to burden people, but to unburden sinners. It's so significant to understand that. To move the weight of sin from sinful man to the sacrificial lamb. This is what biblical worship did. False gods are piling on weight and requirements and burdens, the living God lifts it off and places it on a sacrifice of his choosing, who ultimately we know. But to the people of Israel, one commentator said, the means of grace has become a means of weariness. The priestly mediation that's meant to show how sinful people can come into the presence of a holy God has been perverted and has actually blocked the way with the priests sinning themselves in the temple. The prophet Micah says, even when they did bring sacrifices, they missed the whole point because God wants mercy and love and sacrifice rather than. So prayer and communion and fasting became chores to keep up with. And the true diagnosis is they weren't burdened by the offerings, God says. You're just bored of me. This is the problem. This is the spiritual diagnosis that God makes in verses 22 to 24. And that's the sin we see there. And in verse 22, he says, there's no prayer or praise. They're weary of God. Then verses 23 and 24, there's no sacrifice, no honor of God, no costly self-sacrifice. And again, no honor. God says he's not burdened them. There's this cadence. He says, you have not, I have not, I have not, you have not. You have not. But at the end of verse 24, but you have, ooh, someone actually did something. What did they do? You have burdened me with your sins. You have burdened me with your iniquities, God says to Israel. And if we stop right there, it would be very hard to say why God could say earlier in chapter 43, I have called you by name, you're mine. Why God is so confident that they're going to come through the exile on the other side. Why he can offer comfort. But then comes verse 25 where God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. You've burdened me with these things, but I will lift that burden, take it on myself and blot out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. So God is confident that Israel will be delivered and it's rooted in his own self-existence. He says, I am he. He's confident that Israel will be delivered because of his grace. Salvation is by God's grace, not by Israel's performance, not by your performance, not by my performance. Praise God. If Israel's future hope depended on their sacrifices or their repentance or their obedience or their attitude or their sincerity of their love for God or the depth of their faith, all would be lost. Thankfully, it does not. It depends on God blotting out their iniquities, God paying for our sin. It depends on God sending his Spirit. That's such a beautiful thing. God's delight in you, listen, God's delight in you does not depend on your performance for him. If you believe that God the Father's smile rests on Jesus Christ, and it does, and if you are in Jesus Christ, then that same smile rests on you. Later in the service, when I give the benediction, when you hear the Lord make his face shine upon you, it's God's beaming smile on you in Christ. Praise God. It doesn't rest on our own performance. But even though God tells Israel that, they're going to try to put God right back in their debt. And so we see in verses 26 to 27, it's hard to receive that kind of free grace because all of a sudden, if you perform and you're good, sacrifices or good works pay for something, then God is in your debt and he owes you. He owes you the life you expect. He owes you the things you want. But if it's all dependent on God, then he doesn't owe you anything. And so is what he says to Israel right away in verses 26 and 27, he comes back to the law. He says, put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Oh, but your first father sinned, your mediators transgressed against me. God sort of gives them this litigator's invitation in the heavenly courtroom. And he says, you know, if you'd rather earn it so that I owe you, fine. Take the stand, make your case. I'm waiting. I'm more than happy to be reminded of anything you may have done to earn your salvation, to earn my favor. But of course, Israel's got nothing there. And he reminds them, not only does this generation have nothing, this started way back long ago. It started with their first father. There's some ambiguity there that the commentators have a heyday with, but I think the ambiguity is purposeful. It doesn't matter whether it's Abraham, whether it's Israel, whether it's Adam. They all sinned, and so the problem is at the root. Anyone who's in Adam, right on down the line, is in this same situation. Not only that, they're mediators who are supposed to fix the problem or show them the way for sinful people to come into the presence of a holy God. They transgressed also. And so God says in verse 28, I will therefore profane the princes of the sanctuary, the priests. I will deliver Jacob to utter destruction. I will deliver Israel to reviling. So this is the plight of God's people because of their deep, persistent sin that is present now and that started way, way long ago, deep in the depths of their history. God's judgment will come upon them. God's just judgment. Sin has turned the nation into the opposite of what it was meant to be. It says, verse 21, they were formed for God's praise. But the mediators and priests have perverted the sanctuary, and the people have called God a bore and praise a burden. Now, this is a major problem, you know, but it brings us to, thankfully, to a solution to God's spirit in verses 44, or chapter 44, the beginning of the chapter, where we see the cure for worship as weariness isn't more discipline, it's new life. It's God's spirit. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. But now God's going to act. If you want a fun study of the Bible, just go through and look up where it says, but now or but God. And you'll see all these moments where all of a sudden you move from human striving to God's salvation. But now, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and who will help you. God reaffirms his covenant love for them. And not only that, he says, hey, you have an identity more fundamental than your first father, than being an Adam, because I made you. I formed you. I will help you. I am your true father. Even if their first father sinned, God has formed Israel and chosen them. And the implication then comes out in verse 2. He says, therefore, fear not, O Israel. This is part of that ongoing comfort in the book of Isaiah, this part of Isaiah. The God who formed you is faithful, so do not fear. And that cadence, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear, comes up again and again. Chapter 41, verse 10, chapter 41, verse 14, chapter 43, verse 1, chapter 44, verse 2. Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. Israel has so many reasons to fear. They stand on the brink of exile. Their power in the world is declining among the nations, and they're subject to the judgment of God. They have all kinds of reasons to fear, but because God has formed them, because God is their God, they need not fear as long as they remain in him, as long as they receive his great salvation. He's been saying, if you look, I think it's the fourth time he says, Jacob, Israel, Jacob, Israel, Jacob, Israel. And now he says, Jacob, Jeshurun. He uses this pet name that he has that is only used three times in Deuteronomy and here. It's an interesting name. It's a term of endearment, and it seems to stem from a Hebrew word that means upright ones, righteous ones. What's God saying? He's saying that these people who have been sinners from the beginning, whose forefathers sinned, who are continuing to be bored with him and burdened by him, whose priests sinned, who themselves are sinning, these people are his upright ones. Now that's remarkable. Why? How can they be? Because of 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. They're God's upright ones because he's blotted out their sins and he's given them his righteousness. So that's the negative, the blotting out of their sins, but there's also a positive, which we see in verses 3-5. God will not only blot out sin, but he will give the gift of his spirit. For I will pour water on the thirsty land. We've seen that already. I have streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. By giving the gift of the spirit and the gift of himself, God gives blessing and life to his people. This picture of water in the desert is such a powerful one of thirst quenched. One commentator said, our part is not to deny our thirst. This existential thirst that we have, our part is to let God quench it. We don't need to deny the thirst that we have, but we need to let them be quenched by God. Amen. When God pours out his spirit on his people, then there's spiritual restoration. That's the picture Ezekiel painted earlier. Life springing up around everything where this river, this water of God flows out into the desert and touches and brings life. And all of what Isaiah anticipates here is fulfilled at Pentecost when God pours out his spirit and his spirit brings life and goes out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, bringing new spiritual life wherever it goes, new offspring, new blessing. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. They shall grow up among the grass like willows and flowing streams. So the good news here is not only that Jesus' sacrificial death that unburdens sinners, but also his life, resurrection, and spirit giving that happens at Pentecost that will cause this life-giving water in the desert. So, the gift of the Spirit will result in new life, and that life will result, verse 5, in personal assurance of fellowship with God. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will say, call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's. Sin is finished, new life imparted, and then now new life is displayed. There's a new identity. And we see twice in verses 4 and 5 that turning to the Lord means identifying with his people. So we hear the Lord's and Jacob's, the Lord and Israel's. There's a real identification so that the impulse to say, I love God but not the church is problematic. You know, I love God but not his people is not a correct way of thinking. It says they'll write the Lord on his hand. So not only are they identifying with God in their renewed hearts, but they're actually, the hand is the instrument of action in the Bible. They're identifying with God in their hearts, but also with God in their actions, in their outward effect on the world. They are the Lord's. So where does this leave us? We see that God unburdened Israel out of slavery. If you recall way back in Exodus 2, Israel cries out to the Lord. Why? Because of their heavy burdens. And God looks, God saw, God knew, and he lifted those burdens and he freed them from slavery. And that's recalled here in the Exodus. He perceived their situation. He looked on them with covenant love. He knew their burdens. But these people in Isaiah's time, despite what their great-great-great-grandfathers went through, they neither see nor know. In fact, they're burdened by God. They're bored with God. The one who redeemed their forefathers with such a great salvation has come to see him as a nuisance and a burden and a religious bore. And God seems to be saying to them, I don't want the things you think I want. I don't want piles of sheep or oxen or frankincense. I haven't asked for that, or at least not in that way. What I want, remarkably, is you. What's best for you is to want me as well. But he says, you're dead like this dry desert. And I will therefore need to send springs of water, the Spirit, to renew you. I'll give you life from death. And when you wake up with this new life, you'll want to identify with me, not because I bewitched you, but because you have new life and with it new desires, new fruitfulness, new identity, new actions. That's life in the Spirit. It's God's life for you. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. And so we see the gift of life in the Spirit is a gift of identity. It's a gift that we identify with God. We do that as Christians by taking the name Christ. We do that in so many ways. I want to finish by telling you a story of identity that I just heard. I was on a trip to Romania supporting some of our partners there, and this ministry works with abandoned children with disabilities. One of the children with disabilities who has been adopted, he was adopted a few years back into a large family in Romania, and this family is in a small village, but a very large family, and the family's influential. The dad is kind of in the mayor's office and an important guy in the town. But because this kid had disabilities and because he was adopted, when he started going to school, his classmates were mocking him and they were saying the name of this family was like a source of pride in town. If you're a so-and-so, you have, you know, rights. But all his classmates were saying, I won't say the name, but all his classmates were saying, you're not a so-and-so. So the dad hears about this, and he asks the fifth grade teacher, who he knows, I'd like to come visit your classroom. He goes in, and he goes into the classroom, and he says to the kids, hey, calls his son up, he puts his hand around him, he says, I hear that you all are saying that he's not so-and-so, he's not part of our family. I just want you to know, God gave me 11 children, and that's good, I love them all. But this guy is even more my child because God didn't just give him to me, I chose him. After that, everyone accepted that he belonged, you know. God chose Israel. He chose us. We are his. He made us his righteous ones. Out of unrighteousness, righteousness. Out of death, life. New life in the Spirit. New life with God. We belong to him forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we're so overwhelmed by your goodness and your grace. We who, like Israel, rebel constantly. We who, in Adam, are alienated from you. We who are far from you, and yet you have blotted out our transgressions for your own sake. You do not remember our sins. You lift the burden of our striving and replace it with blessing. Lord, when we fall, you carry us. We have no case to prosecute against you, and yet we receive your declaration of our righteousness. So thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you that we are yours. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you renew us. Lord, I pray anyone here who is burdened, who is dry, who is worn out, who feels even this whole service, this sermon, and the fact that we're doing communion, who feels it somehow as a burden, as a wearisome thing, Lord, I pray that you would do a work right now by your Spirit to make it a source of life and gift, a means of grace. Lord, if anyone here does not know you, I pray that they would know that you know them, and that they would know that you love them, and they would put their hope and faith in Jesus Christ and turn to you, turn away from sins, turn to you, and hear you say, I chose this one. She is mine. He is mine. Lord, bless us as we stand, as we rise to worship you. May our hearts be filled with praise and thanksgiving and joy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.